Most of the commentators connect Jesus' words at the beginning of John 15 to the cup of wine that the Lord had just shared with his disciples and established as the memorial of his life given for his friends. Reading from Luke 22, "And Jesus took bread and gave thanks, and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The problem with this connection, this interpretation, is that John does not record the institution of the memorial feast. We have to seek that institution in the other three Gospels to make the connection. It is perfectly normal to connect passages of the different Gospels to paint the whole picture of this or that part of the Lord's ministry. But John leaves no room for such a cross-reference. His record is continuous from the beginning of chapter 13, with the Lord washing his disciples' feet and explaining what it meant, through his dismissal of Judas to go about his awful work of betrayal. John 13:27, "Then said Jesus unto Judas, That thou doest do quickly." And on from there to his announcement to his disciples after the traitor's departure that his time on earth was almost over. John 13:31. "Therefore, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." And it goes on to indicate to the disciples that their remaining time with Jesus was short. 13 verse 33 of John, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." A discussion followed about where he was going, including Peter's brash claim that he would follow him wherever he went. 13:37, "Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And then on, of course, to the Lord's gentle, sad prophecy about Peter's coming failure before the crowing of the morning cockle. The account continues into chapter 14 with Jesus' careful explanation that his behaviour, his faithfulness, his beauty of character, his teaching, and his mighty miracles have shown God his Father to them. He also tells them that they also can show God's character in their lives. So 14 verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And he appeals to them, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." That's 14 verse 15. They were to keep his commandments because if they did, they would be granted a new comforter, the Holy Spirit, to support them and guide them as Jesus had done up to this point, and to give them peace. The Lord's entire discourse was underpinned by the idea that he was to die, to rise again and to go to be with his Father in heaven, leaving them as his representatives on earth, sustained by the Holy Spirit and his Father's care. So chapter 14 of John, verse 28. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye might believe. But the cross was first, and the time had come. 14 verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. And then the Lord spoke the words that we're looking at this afternoon. 15 verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. But where were they when he said those words? As we've seen, the account has no room for a back reference to the cup of wine. It is continuous. And now the disciples rise and leave the upper room to go to Gethsemane. On the way, Jesus began a new discourse with this metaphor of the vine. Because chapter 18 verse 1 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. Many readers assume, most readers actually assume, that the vine metaphor plus the rest of Jesus' teaching in chapters 15 and 16 and the beautiful prayer in chapter 17 were spoken before the Lord left the upper room. But that's not so. 18 verse 1 says, and he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. That is, he went out of the city and down the hill to the brook, on the other side of which was the garden that Jesus had visited often before, so that Judas knew where to find him. So the discourses in 15 and 16 and the prayer in chapter 17 were spoken as the disciples and their Lord walked from the house that contained the upper room to the gate of the city. And this offers an altogether more suitable explanation of the words, I am the true vine. They infer, you know, an untrue vine, presumably one that was seen by them all and triggered the Lord's words. We don't know where the upper room was, but it appears that the route from there to the gate before Kidron, the golden gate of the temple, looked out over the Kidron Valley, so that was the way they went. And it led them right past the doorway of the temple sanctuary itself, over which was draped a golden vine. You might care to look at http://store.ritmeyer.com/node/139, I can repeat that afterwards, for an illustration. Tractate Middeth, the part of the Jewish Talmud that describes the arrangements of the Temple Mount in detail, states that worshippers brought golden vine leaves and grapes and bunches of grapes to hang on this vine as free will offerings. Offerings which went, of course, to enrich the utterly corrupt high priestly caucus of the time. There was no corresponding vine in Solomon's temple. It was a human addition to a temple built by a wicked, godless king, the Edomite Herod the Great. This was the false vine that Jesus inferred when he called himself the true vine. But that's a trivial aspect, a trivial explanation of something much more fundamental. We need to get back to the Old Testament and the way it uses the figure of a vine in order to fully understand what Jesus meant. The use of a vine as a metaphor in the Hebrew scriptures is most distinct in Psalm 80, which you might turn to actually. Psalm 80 is a plea for salvation in times of trouble. Ignore the opening heading to the chief musician upon Shoshanim Eduth, which is actually displaced from the end of Psalm 79 for reasons that are lost in the mists of history. We read verse 1 of Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The nation of Israel has fallen from favour with God, and he has inflicted misery and ridicule upon them. So the psalmist twice repeats the heartbroken plea, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine. Then the psalmist turns in the next verse to his nation's history, its very origins. Verse 8 of Psalm 80. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparedst room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. And there is the scripture's definition of vine as a metaphor. Historically, it was Israel, God's nation. These three verses that we've just read also contain another idea used by the Lord Jesus in his claim to be the true vine. In verses 9 to 11 of the psalm, God is plainly described as the husbandman who caused the vine to root deep and spread throughout the land. Now, however, Jesus has displaced Israel's claim to be the vine, and God has turned his careful husbandry to tending for Jesus, the true vine. At the time Jesus spoke these words, the nation would not have admitted having lost their status, but the false, money-grubbing, lifeless, golden vine in effigy on the doorposts of the sanctuary in Jerusalem gives the lie to their worthless ideas. They were about to reject Jesus, their Messiah, and God would shortly do with them exactly what he had done with them in the past when their wickedness disgusted him. Psalm 80, verse 12. Why hast thou broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field devour it. Invaders would come and destroy all semblance of peace and fruitfulness from the land. At this point, the psalmist pleads with God for salvation. And again, his words are echoed in Jesus' use of the metaphor. So Psalm 80, verse 14 now. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. The echo that we hear in that passage is the branch. The original Israelite vine had a special branch, one that God made strong for himself. The idea that this branch was prophetic of the Lord Jesus is ancient and hardly open to question. But we are concentrating on the fact that the false vine, fit only to be rooted up by wild beast invaders, has one especially strong branch, a branch made strong by God himself. The psalm explains, verse 17 of Psalm 80, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. And this is made us strong for thyself. That's classic Hebrew poetic parallelism. The branch made strong is also the man of God's right hand and the Son of Man. Although the title Son of Man occurs elsewhere in Scripture, describing Ezekiel and Daniel mostly, and often equally prophetic of the future work of Jesus, this is the direct source, this verse 17 in this psalm, is the direct source of the Lord Jesus' repeated description of himself. For example, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day, Matthew 12, verse 8. The title, the Son of Man, occurs 85 times in the New Testament, always describing Jesus, and almost always from his own mouth. And as we work through this little explanation, we're spinning off yet more echoes. The man of God's right hand, for example, that's surely Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. In fact, we know it is, because the Lord quoted it of himself, Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how was he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day ask him any more questions. That bit at the end of the quotation just then. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. It's significant. The Pharisees were split asunder at this time because large numbers of them secretly believed in Jesus. He prodded them very hard here. Very pointed. These people knew their scripture inside out and backwards. They knew his question was a direct personal claim to be Messiah. And that the claim held up. Bluntly, they were both defeated by his argument and they were frightened of him. And a further obvious echo of what we've been dealing with lies in Isaiah chapter 10. At verse 33, the prophet says, Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The last two verses of Isaiah 10 describe God pruning back savagely his vine. Exactly the situation in Psalm 80. Pruning so hard that all that is left is the root of Jesse in the ground. But in verse 1 of Isaiah 11, a root shoot, that word rod, is a root shoot, will spring up from the dormant root, a new branch, imbued with the Spirit of Yahweh, a man made strong by God for his own purposes. Note, of course, that as the only branch above ground, the person spoken of in the prophecy has become the new true vine. Back in John 15 now, we can move on further with the information we've found that Israel were in the past God's vine, from which a God-strengthened branch would arise in time of trouble. He would be the man of God's right hand and the Son of Man strengthened by God. By the time of Jesus' ministry, Israel had turned into a false vine and illustrated their state by hanging a golden effigy round the doors of the temple. And now Jesus, the branch, has become the true vine. And his disciples, and we can safely extend this to believers of all ages, are branches in him. They become the subject of God's careful attention. Fruitless branches are taken away. Remember the awful business of Judas going out into the night that we mentioned earlier? A branch chopped off and taken away for sure. Branches that produce fruit are carefully pruned. That word purged in the King James text is too emphatic. It's pruned, carefully pruned. pruned in order to be more fruitful still. The only source of life for them is firm attachment to the vine itself. And those branches that do remain, the figure is remaining faithful, those branches that do remain give God glory. Verse 8. And this will be our closing thought, the whole scheme is based on love. Verse 9 of John 15. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And verse 14, you see, look at it, speaks to you all and to all of us. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you.